Jesus told his disciples that they were the light of the world and the salt of the earth. What exactly is it that he expected of us with those two words, those two statements? Ron?
To make a difference.
Okay, to make a difference. Anybody else?
To reflect him in our lives.
All right. Charles?
Yeah, I think also an example to others also, too.
Okay. All right. We're the advertisement, I guess you could say, for Christianity. God wants his people to manifest the power of Christianity and the ability of Christianity to turn people from a negative aspect into a very positive one. People on the job. A Christian on the job should manifest what? Well, he should be a hard worker. He should be a good employee, honest, have integrity. A next-door neighbor, how should they manifest their Christianity? Okay. If they see a need, they're going to be helpful. They're friendly. They are trying to let their light shine. And on and on it goes. So we noted last week that the average people in Crete, were they pretty good people?
No.
So did it take a lot to stand out? I mean, Paul says in, I think it's what, verse 12, that they're liars, evil beasts, which would be predators, and lazy gluttons. So they're lazy, they're gluttons, they're predators, they're not safe to be around, and they're liars. So when a Christian is not manifesting those things, he's going to be standing out. But God wants even more than that. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, Titus is told to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And the word proper means conspicuous. It means to stand out in a good way. And so this particular word, we'll be looking at it again a little bit later in the class, because it's going to be used again. But it means to be conspicuous. It means to stand out in a good way, to be distinguished, to show oneself, to be a cut above. And so a preacher is preaching doctrine. A preacher is preaching truth. A preacher is preaching against ungodliness and false teaching. But what's this thing here? What other thing is a preacher supposed to be preaching about? Okay, things that are proper for sound doctrine. It's kind of like Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy. When he said in chapter 1 that I left you in Crete to charge certain men not to teach different doctrines, but the purpose of that charge is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unfeigned faith. So the purpose for preaching the truth is to bring about the truth in people's lives. God doesn't want us just believing the truth. He wants us to be living the truth. And so we should see it in our families. We should see it on the job. We should see it in the congregation. So preach the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And then he starts in, and we mentioned this last week, there's a section for older men, there's a section for older women, there's a section for younger women, and then there's a section for the younger men. And obviously, is a young man going to become an old man? Mm-hmm. So the commandments for the old man, are they of any interest to the young man? Well, of course they are. And the same thing with the older women. Whatever God says about the older women, the sooner I start working on those things as a woman, the more quickly I'm going to be able to do those things as well. But then there are some specific things for the younger women as well. Now, beginning in verse 2, which is where we left off last week, the older men are supposed to be sober. And of course, we usually, when we say the word sober, what do we say it in the context of? Okay, in the context of alcohol, because when you're under the influence of alcohol, what can't you do? Okay, you can't think clearly. You can't function properly. The eye-hand coordination is affected. The ability to reason is affected. The ability to, for inhibitions, things you would never do, you'll go ahead and do because you're not thinking clearly. But is alcohol the only thing that keeps people from thinking clearly?
No.
No. Can a bad temper keep you from thinking clearly? Can jealousy keep you from thinking clearly? Or greed? Or sexual desire? These are all things that cloud the mind. So when God talks about being sober, he's talking about the ability to see things the way they are. And there's a lot of reasons why we can't. Prejudices keep us from seeing things the way they are. And so do the preconceived ideas, or remember how Peter put it, the vain manner of life handed down by your fathers. Does that keep us from saying things clearly sometimes? Yeah, because we're a victim. We're a product of our culture. And it's like these people. They may not have seen anything wrong with being a liar or an evil beast or a lazy glutton, because that's the culture they came from. They weren't able to see it clearly. Carl?
Well, that's one of the reasons why the Proverbs stresses to get wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah. Wisdom is the ability to take truth and put it on like glasses and see everything in the context of the truth. When we can see things the way they really are, we don't make mistakes. When we see things the way they really are, whoops, let me turn that off, sorry. When we see things the way they really are, then we make the proper responses. Sometimes, you know, somebody's filled with rage and they're angry and you come up and you just touch them on the shoulder and they just unleash on you. Are they thinking clearly? No. And so, and it's our responsibility to figure that out. I mean, are there things we don't see clearly? Well, what's the hardest thing to get somebody to see?
That
they're not seeing things clearly. Because you come into them and you try to explain something to them, and generally speaking, who's got the problem?
Well, I know.
That's what we know, but what do they know? Now, what's your problem? There's nothing wrong with me. Why are you? And off they go. And then you show them the scriptures. And, of course, the scriptures are the glasses for the Christian. They're the way that we're supposed to see things. And so the ability to think clearly, and once again, I mean, is this just the province of older men? Nobody else needs this but older men?
No.
No, everybody needs it. But if you're going to function properly, and let's take this one step further. If somebody lashes out at me for trying to help them, can I lose my clarity of thinking at that point? Mm-hmm. You know, and I start getting angry and I start throwing myself into the equation. I'm not there, and this isn't a pride of life thing. I'm not there to win. I'm not there to prove that somebody's doing something wrong. I'm there to help somebody see what the scriptures say. Now, if they become angry in a situation like that, I need to continue to think clearly and not be pulled into that. Sometimes people use anger to deflect. If they can get you angry, then how do they come away?
They feel they're a winner.
Yeah, that guy was the problem. And that's the last thing we want to do. What we want to do is leave someone with the uncomfortable realization that they just did some very terrible things. And we did not take the bait. And we continued to be kind. It's like Paul said in Romans, you heap coals of fire. How do you heap coals of fire on somebody's head? Is that something we do with desire and with willingness? Or is that something that comes as a result of being able to think clearly? See, you want to leave them knowing that they were wrong. They did, and what they did was wrong. You don't want to leave them looking at you as the problem. Rob, did I see your hand up a second ago? Okay. All right. So the ability to think clearly is something that we should all prize. And again, it comes down to this. When the scripture says something and I see it the same way, then what do I know?
You're thinking clearly.
I'm thinking and seeing things clearly. When I read something in scripture and my head goes, I just don't know about that. Well, then what? See, then I know I've got tinted glasses here. That's really what prejudice is. Prejudice is the putting on of a particular colored glass and seeing every person or everything in light of that prejudice. And are you thinking clearly when you do that? No. See, you're not thinking clearly, because prejudice means judging before. All right. So older men need to be sober, and then they need to be reverent. Now, this is the same word we talked about with the elders and the elders' children, and I believe the elders' and deacons' wives. And It's a word that doesn't easily come into our language. When I see the word reverent, what do I generally think about? What does the word reverent mean?
Respectful.
Okay, respectful. But usually, I mean, am I going to be reverent toward you or toward God?
It's always towards God.
See, reverence, yeah. Reverence is focused primarily on God. And so, but this particular word in the Greek language has a little bit deeper connotation, and it has to do with everything that we see in the context of God, and we see in the context of the revelations in the Scripture. So instead of looking at a particular activity and pass judgment on it based on how the culture looks at it or how we've always looked at it, the reverent person is going to do what? They're going to look at it from the perspective of eternity. I think we talked about this when Joseph told Potiphar's wife, "I can't have relations with you because I can't sin against God." Now, that's reverence. In other words, it's not the consequences. Sometimes we don't do things because of consequences. It's not that we don't particularly think that's a good idea. It's God would be disappointed. God would be unhappy. In other words, it's basically what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, and not on the things that are on the earth. So there's an earthly context to everything, and there's a spiritual context to them as well. And so we have to look at it from the perspective of the spiritual. Now, a classic example, and I was going to bring this up later, because we have the same English word in verse 3, reverent in behavior, but it's a totally different word with a totally different connotation. So we'll pick that up when we get there. But when Nadab and Abihu offered that strange fire, were they being reverent or irreverent?
Irreverent.
See, and why were they irreverent? I mean, what was the big deal? They just got their coals from a different place than the altar. They offered fire that was not commanded. They got their coals. Maybe there was a cooking fire not too far away. And instead of stopping at the altar and getting their coals, they picked their coals from somewhere else. Well, how did God see that?
Disrespectful.
How bit disrespectful was it?
It cost them their lives.
Well, if he destroys them and kills them, what does that tell you? I mean, is there any more serious way to show you didn't like something than putting someone to death? And that's what God did. He struck them both dead. So that's what irreverence will do. Now, hang on a second, Rob. From time to time, we do things that are irreverent, mostly because of ignorance, mostly because we don't really understand that this isn't something that we should be doing. Okay, Rob?
In their case, and probably most cases, they thought that their way was better than God's way, or they disregarded what he said without reverent, without really saying, this is what God said, doesn't matter, this is how we're doing it.
Right.
And we've seen that in many examples throughout the Scriptures.
Well,
I think so.
Yeah. And look at Adam and Eve. I mean, Eve's in the garden. She even quotes God. We can eat all the trees except this one. But what does the devil say? Let's look at this from a different perspective. Let's look at this from the perspective of maybe God's not telling you the truth, first of all. And secondly, look at how good that fruit looks. Can you really trust someone who would say something about fruit that looks that good? And what did she do? She acted irreverently. She should have said, I can't do this because God said not to do it, just like Joseph did. I can't do this because I can't sin against God. So Joseph was reverent, and Eve was irreverent or she wasn't looking at things from God's perspective, from eternal perspective. And so every decision we make has physical consequences, but it also has spiritual consequences. And we have to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, which is the stronger reason here? Am I worried about the consequences to me, or am I worried about my relationship with God? And this word, and godliness itself, the word godliness has the idea of thinking about things in the context of God's view of me. It's not God-likeness. Sometimes people say, well, godliness means you're like God. No, it means that you care about how God looks at things and you walk and live in such a way because of that care. In other words, before you make a decision, you look up to God. How would God think about this? What do the scriptures say about this? How should I respond as a Christian to this? That's godliness. Ungodliness means you don't think about those things. Carl?
And the degree of faith determines the degree of reverence that we have.
That's true. We have a song in our songbook, He Speaks to Me Everywhere. And I think that's a critical thing. When I see the sun, when I see the moon, when I see beautiful flowers, when I see lovely things, my thoughts go where? Where do our thoughts go if we're godly, if we're reverent?
To God.
They go to God. And we praise God. We praise God from whom all blessings flow. So every blessing creates a response of reverence. But without faith, can you do that? See, a lot of people look at the physical creation. Do they see God in there?
No.
No, God's been banished from the physical creation a long time ago. We evolved. Is there a God in the physical creation? The very thing that proclaims God, what has the world done with it? See, they have broken the tie and they've disconnected it. And so multitudes of people, and again, as we pointed out last week, when your culture's doing something, where's it going to come? It's going to come into the church. Because when you baptize people out of the world, they're going to come into the church. They bring all their baggage with them. And it's our job to help them leave all that behind, but sometimes it goes the other way around. Did I see a hand? Oh, Brian?
Yeah, and many in the religious world, they'll tweak it just a little bit, you know, and if they are quote-unquote religious, well, that's fine. The end justifies the means. But as Jesus said in Matthew 7, many are going to say, hey, look at all these things we did for you in the name of religion, but it did not follow God's pattern. That's why he says, I never knew you.
Right.
We can't tweak it even just a little bit. Getting that strange fire, they did that actually in excitement. They were excited. They ran out. But they forgot the pattern, and God said, that's not acceptable. So
right. No
clear example in that, right?
So when a young person or even an older person goes to an older man and says, I'd like to talk to you about something, they should have every right to expect that that individual is going to be sober. That they're going to think clearly, and you can expect a slow and deliberate working in the mind, and the answer is going to be something that comes from a clear mind. Now, do we always find that in older men? No, you don't always find that. And after you go to an older man a couple of times, and you realize that he doesn't think clearly, and he's not reverent, then we stop going. Because they're not going to be able to help us. I mean, gray hair is supposed to signify wisdom. Gray hair is supposed to signify maturity and having gone through problems in life and having wisdom. But is that always the case? See, it's not the case. And that's why, and I suspect that as these older men came out of the world into the church, they didn't have any of these things. So Titus is going to have to hit them with it. This is what you need to do. Carl?
There used to be a saying, there's no fool like an old fool.
Well, that's true.
That simply means that the older guy has not made himself available to the experiences of life and have improved himself through those experiences.
That's true. But the more of a fool you are, if I say this, how many of you are a fool?
At times, absolutely.
Most people would say, man, not me. And as Brian pointed out, the more humility you have to say, well, I've done some pretty foolish things in my life, that shows you can think clearly. But somebody who says, you couldn't find a wiser person than me, if you've got a problem, come to me with it, well, what might that signify? That guy's just not thinking very clearly. He's not sober. excuse me. All right, so then we come to temperate. And temperate is kind of a mixture of the ability to see clearly, being sober, and being reverent. Let me read you the definition of sound mind in one's senses, curbing desires and impulses so that one can think clearly and act clearly. So I guess temperate might take us out of the realm of mind. Thinking clearly and thinking about God are inward things. Now you're going to see it coming out in the way they live their life. And so this is a person who, he behaves in a sensible manner. Sometimes people do things and you look at them and you're thinking, what were they thinking? Is that a temperate person? Is that a sensible person if they do that? And people do sometimes. And, of course, when you have someone who consistently makes decisions that don't make sense, is that the person you want to go to for advice? I need some advice, so I'm going to find the weakest person in the congregation and go get some advice from them. Is that very intelligent thinking? Is that temperate, sober thinking? And so, but sometimes we do that only because those are our friends. If the weaker people in the congregation are our friends and they band together, and we've seen this sometimes in divisions where these unsensible people, they all join together, and where do they get their advice?
From other unsensible
people. Yeah, from each other. And the people who are trying to help them, they don't want their advice. Because again, and that's a problem, they're not seeing clearly. They think that that their peers are seeing things clearly, and the people who are opposed to them, what do they think about them?
They don't see it.
Ah, they're just old fuddy-duddies, or they're old-fashioned, and they, you know, you can neutralize the power of someone's wisdom simply by making those kind of accusations, and we see it all the time. You're one of those narrow-minded Christians. Well, where are we going to go after that? See, I mean, they've just nullified. They've completely made you irrelevant because of their slander. And so we need people who are sensible. Ken?
As irrelevant as Jesus, who said, narrows the way, straight is the way that, you know, that leads to life.
Yeah, well, and that's true. That's true, and that's what the preacher is going to be preaching to these older men, because sober, reverent, and temperate are in the eyes of the beholder. And we've talked about this many times. It doesn't matter what religious organization you go into, or even what secular organization you go into. What's everybody in that organization think about themselves and their leaders?
They're right.
And so you've got to find a way, and that's why I say, you know, this prejudice is a big problem. And so as an older man, the smartest thing you can do is constantly question yourself. And again, the intelligence of the Bereans is that when you hear something new, the first thing you want to do is go to the Scriptures to see whether or not that can be verified. Now, as long as we have that attitude, that's not a dangerous attitude. Even though sometimes we might be concerned about somebody, we might say, you know, they're not grounded, because every time they hear something new, they have to go back to the Scriptures. Is that thinking clearly? No, that's not thinking clearly. I mean, we need to have, I mean, every day we're growing, and as we grow and we understand the Scriptures better, sometimes these dearly held convictions, we have to let them go. Because we weren't thinking clearly when we got them. And of course, if you're not thinking clearly when you got them, how are you ever going to get rid of them? And that's the biggest problem. And that's what we see. And I've made this point many times now. But when the Jewish people would reject and crucify their own Messiah, thinking they were so righteous, does that kind of give you a clue that maybe this is a big problem with religious people? This idea that we're right, and you can't show us we're wrong. And here comes the Messiah with his miracles, his fulfilled prophecy, and his infinite wisdom, and he can't even put a dent in it. And you and I have been in the same situation. We've gone in with people that are clearly in the wrong, and you can't put a dent in them. Now, do we think we're immune from that? If we think we're immune from that, we're not thinking clearly, and we're not sober. And we're certainly not reverent, because it is not in man that walks to do what?
Direct his own steps.
But what are we constantly doing?
Trying to direct our lives.
Yeah, exactly. Carl?
That's not only a trait among religious, so-called religious people, it's a trait of cultures.
Yeah. Yeah. We're the smartest people that ever lived, don't you think? I mean, that's American culture. We're the smartest people. We're the best people in the world. And all the rest of the country should understand how much superior we are. And you see that sometimes overseas, and you just cringe because it isn't true. Charles?
Yeah, also, you know, if people, you know, there are a lot of people said it to you, they love the Lord. You know, when you establish the fact that you love the Lord, and then if you tell somebody something, and if they call you narrow-minded, then what they're doing actually is calling the Lord narrow-minded.
Right.
Because if you're saying that you love the Lord, and he's telling you to do one thing, and if you're not doing that, you say something, somebody is trying to tell you what to do, and you're calling them narrow-minded. So basically what you're doing, you're putting down the Lord right here. You know, and when you try to help them to understand that, they get angry with you.
Right.
Because you're actually telling them the truth, but they don't actually, they don't know it.
Yeah. So. And we could take that even a step further, because sometimes you'll get an ungodly Christian who will do terrible things. And then somebody will fall away, and you think to yourself, why are they taking out on the Lord the ungodliness of another individual? Because if you leave the church, are you punishing that person who was wicked?
No.
No. Who are you punishing?
Yourself.
Well, you're punishing yourself, but who are you laying the blame at?
God.
So you're saying that there's something wrong with the church because of this person. And that's not sensible. That's not thinking clearly. And yet, it's an excuse of choice for so many people. I don't even want to hear what this preacher from the Church of Christ says, because 20 years ago, a preacher for the Church of Christ did such and such. Well, what's that got to do with anything? I see a hand. Oh, Carl?
But that's the reason why it's said that a hypocrite is the worst enemy of the cause of Christ.
That's true. But it shouldn't be, because what's a hypocrite got to do with anything? See, when you start passing judgment on something based on the hypocrites, you have to be careful. Now, if it's not just the hypocrites, if it's through and through, then you know that that's a problem. All right, so he's got to be sober, he's got to be reverent, he has to be temperate, and then the last three are sound in faith, love, and patience. Now, we've used sound enough. This is a word that Paul uses a lot in the pastoral epistles, or the epistles to Timothy and Titus. And in those two letters, he uses this word a lot. Now, I gave you the definition last week. Matter of fact, you should know the Greek word by now. What's the Greek word for sound? No? Hygiene, remember? Hygiene. So hygiene is the Greek word brought directly into the English language. Now, what is good hygiene? Okay, it means that you take good care of your teeth, you take good care of your body, you wash your hands, you eat clean and good food. That's hygienic. And so now we have hygienic faith, hygienic hope, I'm sorry, love, and hygienic patience. We also have hygienic doctrine in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. So speak the things which are proper for, and again, the Greek word is hygienes, but we get the word hygiene from it, and it means healthy and clean and good. So we should be preaching things that are healthy from the Scriptures, and we should be manifesting, the older men should be manifesting a healthy faith. Now, what's a healthy faith? What's the difference between a healthy faith and an unhealthy faith? Let me give you a hint. In James chapter 2, James talks about an unhealthy faith. What kind of a faith is an unhealthy faith in James chapter 2? Okay, yeah. If you can never see faith, if all I hear is how much you believe in God, but I can't see it in your life, is that a healthy faith?
No.
Faith without works is dead. It's the furthest thing from good health. It's dead. So a healthy faith is a faith. Now, Paul says it to Timothy, an unfeigned faith. Now, what's the difference between an unfeigned and a feigned faith? Well, what's a synonym for feign? David feigned that he was mad. Okay, faking, pretending, acting like you're something that you're not. Well, we have a big word for that, hypocrisy. So, or lying, yeah. We'll come back to these Cretans who are always liars. So they're going to have a problem with putting on more, making a show, knowing what you have to do around Christians in order to make them think you really believe in God. But then when we see you around ungodly people, what do we know? That was a fake. You're real self. And of course, that's always the problem. Sometimes the real self is the faith, and they're faking it around their friends. We call that peer pressure. And sometimes we pretend around our ungodly friends because we're afraid of their, but that's where the hypocrisy is. Other times, the hypocrisy is at the church building, and the real me is out among my friends. And, you know, if you want to think clearly about yourself, you have to take a good hard look at that and make that decision. Am I really sound in my faith? Is this a healthy faith? Not feigned, not workless, but a true decision that you believe it with all your heart. And, of course, you can always hear that in a preacher's sermons because you can tell it's not just intellectual. When people are preaching on an intellectual level and they never make applications and they never talk about how this has made a difference in their life, then what do you start wondering after a while? You know, is this guy for real? Is this guy genuine? Does this guy really? Because if your faith is not changing your life, it's not sound. It's not a healthy faith, because that's what faith does. Faith makes huge changes in our behavior. All right, how about a healthy love? And again, this is agape. This is not phileo. Healthy phileo love would just mean that I have strong affection. Human love is a love of selfish pleasure. When I tell my wife I love her, it means I selfishly hold fast to her, and I think she's the best thing in the world. Now, does she want to hear that?
Yes.
Does she want me to be selfish in my love for her?
Mm-hmm.
No, she doesn't want me to say, I agape you. I'm going to act in your best interest, but I can't stand the sight of you. anybody like that? That's not love. But see, that's the difference. I'm saying excuse me as I'm about to fall over. That's what you call ingrained politeness, I guess. I apologize to the floor. Love comes in two forms. Loving your enemy is different than loving your wife. Is that probably true? Yeah. When you love your enemy, you're saying, I'm going to act in your best interest, even though I can't stand the sight of you, right? Although we shouldn't feel like that, but sometimes, you know, if somebody's bad enough, we don't enjoy when we see them. Do we love it? Oh, here they come! I'm so happy they're coming. But this is the agape love. This is the 1 Corinthians 13 love, the one that suffers long and is kind. And of course, you want over time to have those blended. You don't want these to be so diverse that they are in two different realms. Just because I have human love to my wife doesn't mean I shouldn't also have agape love. And they're two different things. Sometimes selfish desires create jealousy, and jealousy creates what? Pretty uncomfortable environment. So things have to be worked together. But this love is the love that Jesus came to reveal. Greater love has no man than what? He should lay down his life for his friends. But then Jesus says, I'm going to give you a brand new commandment, a commandment that's never been given before, couldn't be given before. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Agape, 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 not phileo. There doesn't have to be this human love. Human love, the problem with human love is that it requires selfishness to be activated. If I don't have a selfish desire involved, can I love it? So Virgil calls me on the phone. He says, I'm going to the gun show. Oh, man. If I do that, what does that mean?
You don't love it.
Yeah, I don't love that. I mean, I'll go with you, but what does he want? If he wants me to go with him, what does he want? He wants me to have the same passion that he has. And that's what phileo love is. Now, I may have agape love. I may say, yeah, Virgil, I'll go with you. Well, why am I going with him? Because I like Virgil and I want to support him. Do I love guns? Now, I'm speaking, Virgil, that's not true, but I'm speaking facetiously. But I think we can see the difference. You know, you have a hobby, you love your hobby. If you don't love your hobby anymore, what do?
Get another hobby.
You quit. Yeah, because you don't love it. But that's human love. Divine love, on the other hand, is going to continue when human love is gone. Carl?
Yeah, and that, speaking of loving your wife, there's a difference between my love for Rob and my love for my son, who's not a Christian.
Right.
See? Or my next door neighbor, who's not a Christian.
Yeah.
Different.
No, that's right.
Yeah.
But sometimes you love a brother even more than your brother. Absolutely. Or you can love a Christian more than your son.
Yeah.
But it doesn't always happen. But should they be able to tell the difference?
Yeah.
Really? You think so?
Yeah.
If I don't like you as a Christian, but I like Virgil as a Christian, should you be able to tell the difference?
No, I mean you should love that brother. They should see that you love that brother more because they're Christians, is what I was thinking.
No. What we're talking about is, let's say that I meet a Christian and we have the same hobbies, the same upbringing, the same likes, the same dislikes, and I really love to be around this person. Then the next Christian that comes along, they're not like me at all. We don't have anything in common at all. Now, should you be able to tell the difference in the way you treat the one over the other?
No.
No, you shouldn't. You should not. If you're sound in love. But it's so much easier to love someone when everything they do you like. But what happens to all the new converts that come in that are still evil beasts and lazy gluttons if we're just going to be around the people we like? See, you shouldn't be able to tell the difference. I mean, the person that you really care about and you have a closeness to, they're going to know. They're going to be able to tell the difference. But the rest of the congregation, if you start showing favoritism like that, what's going to happen? So that's not sound love. It's not sound love when it's going to be based on other things than acting in their best interests. Now, let me be clear here. There's nothing wrong with enjoying some people over other people, because that's phileo. That's what phileo does, and it's very capricious. Do we have any control over it? I mean, I meet someone, and I decide I like them or I don't like them. What's it based on? Well, sometimes just personality or what happened, first impressions. And I'm going to love or not love. But agape love, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do that regardless, because that person is a human being with a soul, and I care about human beings with souls. All right, Virgil?
Yeah, many times in the application of the scriptures that we're talking about, we use a couple of terms and some validity to it, that this is where the rubber hits the road, for one.
Yeah.
And secondly, talk the talk, but you've also got to walk the walk. And when we say that we love people and we don't associate with them, we don't want everything to do with them. That's not really a display of love towards these people.
Right.
And when we see that in the church, the Lord's church, we call it cliques. There may be some cliques where people will hang out more and they don't want anything to do with this group or with that group, but this group here is okay. A lot of times that is headed in the wrong direction.
Yep.
And just a little bit of twisting one way or another, you got a real problem.
Yeah. And 99 times out of 100, those cliques are not based on scriptural things at all.
That's right.
Based on people who like to sew, or people who like to watch football, or people who like to golf, or people who, in other words, there's likes attract, but in the church, what are the likes supposed to be? So they're not supposed to be our hobbies or our peers. They're supposed to be scripture. And we should enjoy being around someone because they're godly. And because they're helpful, or we should want to be around people so we can help them. I mean, face it, did Jesus enjoy being around sinners, you think? Now, I doubt it. But then why did he do it? Well, because he loved them and he knew they needed him. Yeah, that's being sound in love. All right, real quickly, let's hit the patience so we don't have to come back to... there's two words for patience in the scriptures. We use them interchangeably, but one means they don't get angry under provocation, and that's not this word. This is not the word for patience that you would want to see in someone that no matter what you did, that you couldn't make them angry. That's not this word for patience. That's a different word for patience. They're both compound words. One means to abide under, and the other means to keep your passions remote, to keep your passions a long way away. Now, the makrothumeo, which is to keep your passions a long way away, that's a different word. This word means to abide under. This is the patience of Job in the book of James. That's the word here. The other word is used of God, the long suffering of God. That's this word. That's the other word. That's the makrothumeo. And interestingly enough, this word is never applied to God. God is not patient in this respect, because what does he have to abide under? See, God doesn't have to abide under anything. He has the power to be able to do all of those things. So he doesn't need this kind of patience. He just needs to be long-suffering. Did I see him?
Steadfastness.
Okay, yeah, steadfastness is another word, right? Yeah, go ahead, Ray.
To perseverance.
Okay, perseverance. Yeah. That's right. And so this word for patience, this is someone that I can count on no matter how bad things are going to get. And let's face it, we're real close to persecutions. It's probably 64, 65 AD. When does Jerusalem fall? 70 AD. Before Jerusalem fell, Paul got his head cut off, not because he was a Jew, but because there was Christian persecution. So persecutions are coming. When persecutions come, we need older men to be sound in patience, which means what?
Persevere.
They're going to lead the way. You're not going to come to the church building tomorrow and they're gone. Is that a pretty rough thing to go through when somebody you're counting on and suddenly they're gone? You can't count on them? We have the old expression, when the going gets tough, the tough will keep going. Well, the word tough and the word perseverance or patience here, pretty similar terms. They mean you can count on this person. No matter how bad things get, this person is going to be, he's going to be there. He's going to be steadfast under trials. He's going to tolerate any kind of inconvenience or problem. You can count. Now, that's what we need to have in our older men. The last thing that the church needs are older men who don't know how to be patient. They don't know how to endure. They don't know how to pay the price for their faith. And, of course, Abraham is a classic example of someone who persevered. Job persevered. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11 about those who go about in sheepskins and goatskins and are afflicted and ill-treated, and they persevere. This is the result of a sound faith. A sound faith is always going to be patient. So we need older men who can think clearly because they're sober, who are reverent, and who are thinking about God's side in the church, not their side. They want God's church to be what God wants it to be and not have anything of their own interjected at all. They want to be able to reason clearly and be sensible, and they want to have a hygienic or a healthy faith and love and patience. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there for today, and then we'll pick up next week with the older women. Any other thoughts? Okay, thank you.